We're going to begin by talking about the inauguration of Jesus' kingdom and his kingdom ministry. Last week we spent time talking about the birth narratives of Jesus and how the interaction between Luke's context of the Jewish ministry and the Gentile ministry. And I've argued for you that Luke is essentially one of Paul's assistants. And Paul had that twofold component to his ministry. He always went to the synagogue first and would try to convince the Jewish people in any given Gentile community. He would go into these Roman cities, and inevitably there'd be a Jewish synagogue with a small or large community of Jewish people, and that would be his first ministry. But then he would always then, if the Jewish community rejected, he would go out to the streets and welcome the Gentile community. So Luke, he is an assistant to Paul. He's writing his gospel with both audiences in mind. And he's going to be writing his gospel so that Paul could use it as a use the message of Luke to prove Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. But then also, through that message, convince the Gentile hearers that he's their Messiah as well. And also bear in mind that Luke emphasizes heavily the idea of Jesus as the Savior and the Savior of the world. So let's turn to Luke chapter 3, chapter 3, verse 1, and we'll take a look at the inauguration of Jesus' kingdom. So the birth narratives really set the stage for the formal inauguration of Jesus' ministry. And Luke has three parts to this section: the baptism of Jesus, the genealogy of Jesus, and the temptation of Jesus. He frames Jesus' baptism in terms of the relationships to the larger political scene. Listen to how the gospel writer begins this section. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Licinius tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. Now, why is he listing all that? Well, he's grounding his story within the larger historic context of what is taking place, but he's doing that by naming rulers. All of these people are rulers. Now, they're not all Jewish rulers, and they're not all Gentile rulers, but he starts all the way at the top and identifies Caesar, but then he goes to the local regional rulers and speaks of Herod and also names the high priesthood. Now, think about this. The baptism of Jesus is the inauguration of his rule. So here he's setting Jesus' rule in direct contrast with all of these other rulers, both Jewish and Gentile rulers. Jesus' baptism is, in a sense, a new political reality for the various kingdoms of this world. The true and rightful leader of the entire world is stepping onto the scene of history. But the key question is, how are the people of this world going to react and respond to the world's rightful ruler and Savior? Luke recounts that the heart of John's message is one of preparation and the call of repentance. He's looking for immediate repentance. He's telling people they don't have a lot of time. There's not an opportunity for you to delay. The wrath is coming and it's at hand. So he encourages them to bear fruit. One of the big concerns that John is expressing is the idea of being presumptive on the basis of your genealogical heritage. We have Abraham as our father. What is that about? These Jewish people that John was speaking to might think, well, just by virtue of being Jewish, I'm okay. I'm going to be accepted by God just by virtue of being the chosen people and a descendant of Abraham. And John says, you can't presume on your genealogy. God is able from these stones to raise up children from Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. God is not just looking for lip service, but life service. He wants to see change of life, good fruit. And so the crowds ask him, well, what kind of fruit are you looking for here? What should we do? They want to respond to John's message. And he gives very practical things here. Whoever has two tunics, well, share them to the one who has none. Tax collectors come to him. What should we do, teacher? He says, don't steal from people. Collect no more than what you're authorized to do. Soldiers, what should we do? Don't extort money from anyone by threats or false accusation. Be content with your wages. So essentially, rich people, tax collectors, are people who maybe have power over others. Soldiers definitely have power over others. These are what John is challenging these people is not to abuse their power and to be generous with their wealth, but basically to be people of integrity. It's not hard stuff. It's just start living right, essentially. Get ready for the coming of the kingdom of God. You'll see that some people, that the people were in expectation. And they were wondering, is John the Christ or is there another? Then we have Jesus coming and he's baptized. And you have the same kind of scene that we've already described before in Mark and Matthew, that the Holy Spirit descends on him in bodily form like a dove. And you have the voice that comes from heaven, you are my beloved son. With you, I am well pleased. And I've already taught you before that is a very specific terminology that comes from 2 Samuel chapter 7, Psalm chapter 2, and Isaiah, what was the reference for that? Isaiah 42, verse 1. 2 Samuel 7 is when David is praying and he says, Lord, I'm going to build you a house. And God says, when did I ever ask you for a house? I've been living in a tent. I've never been discontent with a tent. When did you ever hear me complain about living in a tent? I'm okay. And David is told, you're not the one who's going to build me a house. It'll be your son. And he is told that his kingdom would be an everlasting kingdom. And that his heir, the heir of David's throne, would be adopted by Yahweh. And he would be called my son. And that I would that I will adopt him as my son. And then Psalm 2 is actually the inauguration psalm that was used every time a king of Israel would be installed as the new king. And again, they would recite that language from 2 Samuel 7, from that conversation with David and Yahweh. And the king would say, he said to me, today I have begotten you. You are my son. And so the kings of Israel were called the son of God. And that term, son of God, is a very technical term for the king of Israel, for the descendant of David. The other phrase that's in the divine voice is with whom I am well pleased. And that comes from Isaiah chapter 42, verse 1. Let me just read that to you. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. So this is again the promise of a messianic figure that was found in the prophet Isaiah, one who would be called a servant of the Lord, and he would be the one who would establish justice, not for just the nation of Israel, but for the entirety of the earth. And bring forth justice to the Gentiles, it says, bring forth justice to the nations. So isn't that interesting what the divine voice from heaven has done? This is my son, the king of Israel. This is my servant, who I'm well pleased, the Messiah of the world. That is subtly there in the voice from heaven. But Luke then expands on that point as he unfolds in the rest of his narrative, because he immediately goes from that language of the divine oracle, this is my son, the son of God, and he has a genealogy. And as you go through the genealogy, it's very similar to Matthew's in the section between Abraham and David. It has a different paternal heritage between David and Joseph. And it also includes a section that Matthew's genealogy does not include, and that is Matthew doesn't list a genealogy from Adam to Abraham. So the genealogy is similar but indifferent at the same time to Matthew. Those two Gospels are the ones that have genealogies for Jesus. Matthew's emphasizes three things. That Jesus is the restorer of the exile, that he is the son of David and the heir of the promises to Abraham. And you'll remember that Matthew's gospel is he's really trying to make the case that Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. Luke's traces from Joseph's line all the way back to Adam, whom he calls the Son of God. Listen to how Luke 3:38 says, the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Okay, so connect that with the baptism. This is the Son of God from the divine voice. And then you have the genealogy saying Adam is the Son of God. Now, who talks this way? That Adam is the Son of God, Jesus is the Son of God. This is Pauline kind of theology. Okay? Paul will make the case that Jesus is the second Adam. And Luke has got a very similar kind of thing here, but he's doing it in a narrative form. He's making the same kind of point, though, dramatically and from a literary argument. Luke traces Joseph's... Luke is subtly laying out groundwork for Paul's teaching that Jesus is the second Adam. And here's a quote from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which is one of Paul's letters. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have been born of the image of the man of dust, so shall we also bear the image of the man of heaven. So Adam is the first son of God, in whom all mankind have fallen into sin and incurred the consequences of death. But Jesus is the second Adam, who will raise those who have faith in him to newness of life and to resurrection power. Paul is going to make the exact same type of argument in Romans chapter 5, 12 through 21, which I won't take you there, but you can look at that at your own time. But this idea of comparing Jesus to Adam is a very Pauline thing to do. And I just think that's very interesting that here it is in Luke, and it again validates what we're trying to say, that Paul and Luke were really working together on these missionary journeys, and Luke was providing that narrative framework that perhaps was basically Paul's teaching. Perhaps when he went into a synagogue, he might have gone through a very similar structure as to what Luke's presenting here, and then made the case from various scriptures, Old Testament scriptures, as he argued with the Jewish people in the synagogue. But then he also was making the case that the salvation through Jesus is not just for Jewish people, but for all people. And to do that, you don't go back to Abraham, you go back to Adam, the father of all humanity. Jesus is the Savior of all humanity, just as Adam is our common ancestor. Again, this next component or story, well, let me just stop there. Are there any questions about that? That's kind of heady stuff, but makes sense? No? Yeah.
I'm going to ask this.
Okay.
Technically, he wasn't Joseph's son, but they all emphasize Joseph. And I think there's only one gospel that will give Mary's genealogy too, because she goes back to that point too, right?
Right. Well, the you'll notice here that Luke throws a little parenthesis in Luke chapter 3, verse 23. Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age. Now, Luke is the one that tells us that, by the way. No, none of the other gospel writers tell us how old he was when the inauguration of his ministry. We get that from Luke. But being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph. Now, you know, why does he throw that parenthetical comment in there? Well, because he's already told us that, you know, he's the Son of God, and Mary was a virgin, and so technically he really isn't Joseph's son. But if this is important to Jewish hearers to know whether, you know, in a sense his human father or adopted human father is a descendant of David and Abraham, we'll put that record in here. That's important to you. The real important thing to Luke is that he's a descendant of Adam. And he takes it all the way back there. Now, why? One of the things that somebody has pointed out, and I pointed this out when I mentioned the genealogy, is the names between David and Joseph in Luke's genealogy versus Matthew's genealogy are different. They're the same between Abraham and David, but between David and Joseph, they're different. And so one of the things that people suggest is that one of these genealogies may be tracing Mary's line. Of course, that really wasn't important to trace Mary's line, because the Jewish heritage is always traced through the paternal line. So why would we want to establish that Mary is, you know... I said the Jewish paternal line would be the one that would be important. But the fact that Jesus was born of Mary would have made her lineage the most important to establish as being of David. And so some scholars believe that one of these is really establishing Mary's line. Which one does it? many people think this one is the one that establishes Mary's line, and that the Joseph was the son of Heli, as a, in the sense of being his son-in-law. I will tell you this, Matthew's line emphasizes certain women that have been brought into the picture. It names Tamar, Ruth, and I think Bathsheba. I can't remember off the top of my head, but it names several women and also mentions Mary. And so it might be that Matthew's line is really the one that establishes Mary's line. I don't know. Well, it matters from the standpoint of the pedigree of the Messiah as being truly a heir of the throne of David. So it matters in the sense of fulfilling the prophetic righteousness. To us Gentiles, it doesn't matter that much because we don't put a lot of stock in all that. But they expected the Messiah to come from a certain lineage, yes. But the fact that he came out of Nazareth was an issue, and that's partially, I think, why these birth narratives are important to establish. No, these parents actually were descendants of David from the house that would be more of a Bethlehem. In origin, people were supposed to stick in their region according to the Old Testament, but the economy, I think, tends to drive people to new places all the time. You got to go where there's food and work. So the temptation of Jesus, we're still on this theme of the Son of God, though. This becomes the very issue for Satan. And actually, we're building on a couple of the themes that we've already established here when we get to the temptation story. Number one, Satan first rears his ugly head in Genesis chapter 3. And Satan is the tempter of the first man, Adam, and Eve, of course. And so the technique that Satan uses with Adam and Eve is, did God really say? And so here he is doing that same technique again with the second Adam. God said, "You are my son," to which Satan counters, "If you are the Son of God," he's directly countering exactly what God had said in the voice from heaven at the baptism. If you are the Son of God. Now, where the first Adam failed, the second Adam has prevailed. It would seem that the correct that what is at issue here is correct faith and correct interpretation of God's word. And this is the fundamental issue in the temptation story. So the temptation mirrors Adam's temptation and fall into sin, but it also carries the remembrance of Israel's failure. And of course, the original writing of the book of Genesis mirrored the temptation of Israel in the wilderness as well. Israel would look back on those story of Adam and Eve and see themselves in that story. So the trajectory of Adam's fall, Israel's fall in the wilderness, and then Jesus's success where they failed is all the trajectory here that's taking place in the temptation story. But you have the parallels here of the divine leading out into the wilderness. God's presence led the nation of Israel out of Egypt into the wilderness. He's the one that by the pillar of fire by day and the smoke by day and the fire by night. He led them through the wilderness. It's God's Holy Spirit that leads Jesus into the wilderness. They're in the wilderness, same kind of thing. 40 years, 40 days, the parallel's the same. Israel is called in Exodus chapter 4, 22-23, God's son. Jesus is called God's son. The temptations are all the same. Jesus is responding to the temptations with the lessons that Israel should have learned when they failed. Man does not live on bread alone. You know, worship the Lord your God and Him alone. They had a problem with idolatry in the wilderness. They had a problem with trusting in the Word of God that He would provide. And then this constant testing of God in the wilderness by the Israelites. And Jesus quotes Deuteronomy 6, verse 16, "Shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And so the parallel is there that Jesus succeeds where Israel has failed. Jesus has succeeded where Adam failed. Adam and Israel allowed Satan to manipulate and dominate them, but Jesus did not give Satan that authority. In fact, he took authority over Satan with two things, the Word of God and the Spirit of God. And this is going to become the major theme of this gospel, that it's by the power of God's Word and by the power of the Holy Spirit that demonic oppression must flee, that God's kingdom comes and His will is done. The Word of God and the Spirit of God. The Word and the Spirit are stronger than any other force in heaven on earth. And that goes for demonic forces as well as political powers and oppression. And this will be demonstrated first in Galilee. Jesus goes into the... starts His ministry. And notice how it says, this is chapter 4, verse 14. Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. And a report goes out through all the surrounding country as He teaches in their synagogues, being glorified by all. Notice how it says, in the power of the Spirit. Luke really places a big emphasis on the working of the Holy Spirit in Jesus' life. Everybody who's connected with Jesus is filled with the Holy Spirit of God. And part of the main point that he's trying to get across to the readers of the gospel is you need to have the Holy Spirit of God in your life. You can't go at this without God's presence and His Spirit in your heart and in your lives and in your minds. You have to have the Spirit of God, or else these forces and powers that you're coming up against in life are just going to take you down. You can't go up against Satan without the Spirit of God leading you. Just like the Israelites in the wilderness, they couldn't go in and conquer the land in their own power and strength. It was only when God's presence was with them and leading them. And when they were being faithful to His Word, and they went in accordance with His Word, that's when things went well for them and they prevailed. But never in their own strength. And so the gospel writer is really emphasizing the role of the Holy Spirit, more so than the first two gospels that we looked at. Now, John will emphasize that theme a lot in his gospel too, in a different way. But Luke is definitely doing that. And so the way Luke kicks off Jesus' public ministry is actually the scene of him unrolling the Isaiah scroll in Nazareth. And so he goes into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, it says, as was his custom. And he stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. And he unrolls the scroll and reads from, this is Isaiah chapter 61, 1 and 2. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." Here again, that Spirit of the Lord. I've been anointed by the Holy Spirit. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set liberty for those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Now, the big theme of this prophecy from the book of Isaiah is the concept of jubilee, which we are reading about in the Bible and the Old Testament scriptures that we've read. But every 50th year was to be, some wonder whether it's 49th year, 50th year, but at that point, there was supposed to be a jubilee year. And that jubilee year was the year where if you had people that owed you money, you had to release them from their debts. If you owned a person as a slave, you had to set those prisoners free. If you had acquired over the course of those 40 years, or your family had acquired some property that belonged to people from another tribe, you had to give that property back to the original landowners. And so that jubilee year was basically a taking all the consequences of fallenness and brokenness and all the consequences of sin and all the consequences of disease and all the consequences of all the trouble that kind of happens to people and says, clean slate. Wouldn't that be nice every 50 years we just got a clean slate? Well, it'd be nice if you weren't the one holding all the notes, right? Yeah, the banks don't go for the jubilee year. But everybody else would love to have it.
What was every 7 years?
That was a Sabbath year where you would rest. But the jubilee is the seventh Sabbath year. Okay, so it's a Sabbath of Sabbaths. Everything's in seven. 777. It's a kind of a completion, which is why it, you know, the idea of maybe the 49th. But it's the seventh seven. And so this is an announcement. Jesus is saying it's jubilee time. This is jubilee year. This is the year of the Lord's favor. And everybody in the synagogue is like, woohoo! Jubilee, all right, we're excited, yay! Prisoners released, you know, the Lord's going to bless us. And all the things that are listed here, blind getting their sight, liberty to those being oppressed. And so all the people from Nazareth go, yeah, that's for us. And Jesus knows exactly what they're thinking. This is only for us. Jubilee for us. And he challenges them with a couple of stories of how there were people that, like Naaman the Syrian, who was a Gentile, who had leprosy. And he says, weren't there other lepers in Israel back when Naaman the Syrian was healed? And yet, how come this foreigner was healed and all these other lepers weren't healed? Well, that's not a good story. You know, we want you to bring it home to the hometown, Jesus. Bring home the miracles. Bring home all the jubilee here. But Jesus is casting a larger vision. No, this jubilee that I'm proclaiming is for all the people of this world. And you don't see that. And it made the people of Nazareth angry. They got really upset with him. And they went to actually drive him off a cliff. Verse 28, when they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. Isn't that interesting? So he says, today it's been filled in your hearing. And verse 22, all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words coming from his mouth. But when he anticipated that they were applying it only to themselves and challenged him on it, then they suddenly switched. Those who spoke well of him and were filled with gracious words, or marveled at the gracious words, rose up to drive him out of the town, brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built so they could throw him down off the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. Wow. So he immediately then goes out into the region of Galilee to the city of Capernaum, and actually begins to enact the Jubilee that he had proclaimed. The first thing that he does is release a man who is being held captive by an unclean demonic power. This man comes to Jesus in the synagogue and picks a fight with him. Verse 34 of chapter 4. Ha! What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Jesus rebuked him, saying, Be silent and come out of him. When the demon had thrown him down in their midst, he came out of them, having done him no harm. They were all amazed and said to one another, What is this word? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out. And reports about him went out to every place in the surrounding region. So what is Luke doing here in the way he's composing his stories? One is, he announces Jubilee, release from the prisoners. Now, if you are a person who's being oppressed by Romans, you might think that means he's going to overthrow the Romans, right? But instead, he goes into a Jewish synagogue and overthrows the town demon. Wow, we weren't expecting that. That's the response. What is this word? This is different. Now, the thing that I want us to think about as we try to apply this to our lives is, and this is maybe a concept that might not be too something that you've thought about, but you take an organization like that synagogue in Capernaum, and here's all these people. It's possible for a whole organization to be oppressed by evil forces and an evil oppressive demon. And so I would argue that this synagogue in Capernaum had a spiritual oppression that was taking place in the synagogue by this unclean spirit that was manifesting in this one particular man. But that unclean spirit was dominating this synagogue like a bully that had taken control of the community. And by taking control of the community, it also had, or the community spiritual center, it had control of the whole town. My wife and I used to visit churches up in Chicago, and there were times we walked into a sanctuary and the hair on the back of our necks would go up. And we'd think, this is not a good place. And you'd sit down and there might be a handful of people in there, and you'd see some really odd things taking place. And the only thing that Brooke and I could come to is those places were not owned by Jesus. Because if they were, they would be filled with life and joy and a congregation that where people were singing Jesus' praises and happy voices. But we'd listen to the message from the pulpit and there was nothing gospel about it. No message of the Word of God. It was just, you know, insipid. Is that the right word? drivel. How about that? Drivel. And the, no life, just death. What's taking place in a place like that? You know, the Spirit of God's not present. The Word of God is not being proclaimed. And the demons own the place. And so Jesus walks into this synagogue in Capernaum where something like that has happened, where this synagogue has been taken over by evil, and he drives it out with a word. And then after that, the whole town is liberated. And they all start bringing him people that are sick and have been oppressed by other demonic forces. And the next thing you know, a whole town is alive and seeking after Jesus. So when Jesus talks about release for the captives, what their hearers might hear is, good, you're going to take care of our human enemies. But what Jesus is preaching is, I'm going to take care of the real enemy, Satan, and the spiritual forces that are oppressing you. Simon, he goes on to heal other people, Simon's mother-in-law, the fever leaves her. The year of the Lord's favor has begun, and the liberation is manifest with astonishing authority and power. What is this word, they ask? And that really, again, is the key. The power for Luke is in the Word and in the Spirit. It's in the power of the proclaimed gospel. Remember, the Lord has anointed me to proclaim the good news to the poor. Release. It's in that proclamation of the kingdom of God, and connected with it, the power of the Spirit of God, that demonic powers must flee and they must leave. But the combination of those two things. But Jesus would not be going about this ministry alone. So he goes and he begins to call his disciples. And he enters into the fishing for people phase. So the first group, or the first three people he gets are Simon, Peter, James, and John, the sons of Zebedee. And they're not very good fishermen, and they're also not very good fishers of men. They're just not good fishermen. So Jesus gives them a little lesson in first how to catch fish. And they harvest this miraculous catch of fish. Whoa! And they bring it all in. They're so excited. And then Jesus says, well, now that I've taught you how to catch fish, I'm going to teach you how to catch people. And I want you to follow me. So Peter and James and John, they drop their nets and they follow Jesus. There isn't a lot of, in Luke's gospel, of the disciples and apostles doing a lot of ministry. It's more Jesus showing them the ministry. But remember, Luke has two parts to his works. The second one is called what? The Acts of the Apostles. So they're going to be learning from Jesus in the gospel. They're going to be doing it in the Acts. And that's an interesting thing that Luke is able to do because he has the two volumes to his work. The first thing that Jesus does, though, is he shows them what it looks like to catch people. And he begins with the touching of a leper. You'll remember that dirty things make clean things dirty, but clean things don't make dirty things clean. You understand that dynamic? You go and hug a muddy person, you get muddy if you're clean, but they don't get clean. But here's Jesus touches lepers, and the leper becomes clean. His clean transfers. And that's different. And that's pretty amazing. And it's a common theme in all of the Gospels of Jesus stretching out his hand, touching unclean people, touching dead bodies. You weren't supposed to touch dead bodies because dead bodies made you dirty and defiled, and unclean. You'd have to go get ritually purified after you had touched a dead body. But Jesus touches dead bodies and they spring to life. And so he touches people that have discharges that are unclean, and their discharges dry up. So Jesus is again releasing captives, in this case the captive to uncleanness. He releases a person who's in bondage to paralysis. But the skeptics in the crowd, these Pharisees and religious leaders, question Jesus when he says, the man's sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. The scribes and Pharisees, this is verse 21. Who is this that speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? But Jesus, perceiving their thoughts, answers, why do you question in your hearts? Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or say rise and walk? So that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He says to the paralyzed man, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And so the man picks up his bed and glorifies God. And everybody glorifies God. We've seen extraordinary things today. The Son of Man is the one who has authority to forgive sins. Why? Because he is the Son of Man, the Son of God. By manifesting his kingdom in this word and through power, Jesus is beginning to gain a growing band of followers, which he calls the disciples. These disciples increasingly become the target of the religious leaders. They're attacking the disciples. The Pharisees question the inclusion of a tax collector named Levi and other sinners. When they ask about why Jesus is openly eating with these sinners, he replies, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Now here, the question of table fellowship is going to be a very important one to Luke's readers. Who do we associate with and who do we not associate with? You know, do we associate with sinners? Do we associate with people that are prostitutes, that are tax collectors, that are, and so on, Roman centurions? Who do we eat with? Who do we build relationships with? And one of the challenges of the early Christian communities is, how do we relate to these people that are sacrificing and eating food, sacrificed to other gods? How do we relate to people who are sexually immoral? How do we figure out these relationships? And Luke is erring on the side of table fellowship with the sinner, especially the repentant sinner. If a person is responding to the gospel, Their history is not the problem. In fact, there's a great story that one of my seminary professors tells about the dirty kid versus the stiff kid. And he'll say, it's a lot easier to hug a dirty kid than a stiff kid. You think about that. It is. Dirt's not the problem for God. Jesus has come to save us from the dirt and the sin and the uncleanliness. The problem that Jesus is running up against is this hard-heartedness and critical spirit that is preventing these religious leaders from entering into relationship. Jesus is trying to build this new community, but he's got these people on the sidelines that are, you know, wagging tongues and wagging fingers with this skeptical, critical spirit. And this is a major theme in Luke, of this hard-hearted attitude towards the sinners and the tax collectors and the prostitutes and the women and all. I mean, anybody that's lowly, this arrogant attitude. Remember, Luke is about reversals. The lowly are lifted up. The humble are lifted up. The haughty are brought down. The arrogant are brought down. The self-righteous are brought down. This is reversal. And so these Pharisees are out. Jesus is hanging out with the tax collectors and sinners because that's who he's come to. If you're sick, you need a physician. And he's come to call sinners to repentance. But the problem with the Pharisees, they don't recognize that they're sick. And they don't recognize that they have a problem or a need for salvation. And Jesus uses an image of old garments and old wineskins. And he talks about this idea that you cannot put a new patch of fabric on an old garment because it would pull away. One would not shrink and the other one would. And so that doesn't work. You can only put old wine in old wineskins, and you have to put new wine in new wineskins. Jesus is reconstituting a new people. And that means the old structures and the old relational formulations and the way things have been going for the past few years are all getting turned up on their head. Remember, this is Jubilee. we're putting things back to the way that they should be. We're restoring people. We're reconnecting broken relationships. He says, but I know a lot of people like that old wine better. Get that taste for that old wine, you're going to want that old wine. But we're doing new things. And it isn't going to look the way that it's been looking in the past. So loosen up a bit, will you? And the one of the main symbols of this new ordering of things is the appointing of the 12. Jesus calls them the 12 apostles. This is in Luke 6, verse 12 and following. He called his disciples and he chose from them 12 whom he named apostles. Those would be the sent out ones. And he lists the names of the 12. Now, what's the significance of calling 12? The number 12? The 12 tribes of Israel. It's a very obvious significance. But think about it in the context of the gospel. Here they are. They're having trouble with these configurations of relationships. He's breaking up the way society had been working by eating with people that had leprosy, touching lepers, eating with sinners and tax collectors, welcoming Roman centurions into his life, and all of this is upsetting the apple cart. You remember in the book of Acts, the critique of Paul by the Jewish leaders? These people are turning the world upside down. That's what the gospel does. It takes the status quo and the unhealthy equilibrium and it upsets it all. It turns the world upside down and reestablishes a new normal. And the old equilibrium doesn't like the new normal. They have the taste for the old wine. So let's move forward to 6:17 to 6:49, where, again, the whole of this section, Jesus is gathering his disciples. And on the one hand, you have the contrast of the skeptics and those who will not enter into the kingdom of God. They refuse to enter in, the skeptics, the Pharisees, the Jewish leaders. Then you also have this crowd that wants to be, they want to listen to Jesus. They want to hear him. They like the healing. They like the proclamations of healings. They like the message, like in Nazareth. They like the message that they're hearing. But do they really want to live the life? That's the key question. It's not just about coming and having a big crowd that gets to hear what they want to hear and gets to see the kind of manifestations of miraculous power that they want to see. Jesus goes to teach what authentic Christian life looks like. And the real question in this whole section is not whether you're going to hear it, but whether you're going to do it. Are you going to live authentically? Or are you just coming to get your ears tickled? And so it begins, notice here in Luke 6:17. And he came down with them, and this is the 12, and stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. Now notice what it says, their purposes, the great multitude. They came to hear him and to be healed. Now if we go to the end of this sermon, which we'll call the Sermon on the Plain, notice what the big punchline at the end is in verse 46. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, well, I'll show you what he's like. He's like a man building his house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when a flood arose, the stream broke against the house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. When the stream broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. It's not enough to gather this big multitude of a crowd. The test of authenticity and discipleship is whether you not only come to hear and be healed, but come to hear, be healed, and do. And Jesus has very specific things that he challenges this great multitude to do. And none of them are easy. If you look, it begins with a blessing and woe section. Many people have commented on the similar elements of this, by the way, to the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 begins with the Beatitudes or the blessings. And a lot of the themes are very similar between these two discourses. One of the things that I want to encourage you to think about is that if Jesus preached a sermon, he probably preached it many times. He had a message. Just like what I've argued about the apostles, you know, they would go into a new town or a new place. They're not going to have a completely different message about Jesus. They're going to tell the same story of Jesus' life and ministry, aren't they? Yeah, over and over again. Every time they have a new audience, they're going to tell the same message, because you have to lay the foundation first. There are foundational things that everybody needs to hear. The gospel message is the same for everybody. And so there are foundational things about Christian discipleship that everybody has to hear. And so this sermon was probably taught by Jesus multiple times. And it was taught over and over again by the apostles as well. This is what Christian life looks like. And so was it preached on the mount or the plain? Or, you know, this says in the region of Galilee, this one says Judea. Where was this preached? I think these are summary statements of the teaching. And they comprehend sermons that were preached over and over again. But the content of the sermon focuses on presenting a Christian worldview in life. Remember, Paul would talk about in Romans chapter 12, do not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. We are not to be chameleons. We're to be chrysalises. We don't take on the color of the surrounding patterns. We take on the character of Christ in our lives. What does that look like? Let's listen to some of these Beatitudes first in Luke 6:20. And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and he said, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you and revile and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For so their fathers did to the prophets. I've been impressed by the new Pope. I don't know if you have, but what a different tone that is being set by this man. And he is manifesting, in a sense, a certain authenticity that has been uncharacteristic of some of the other religious leaders of the past, where he's emphasizing a poverty. my understanding is, instead of taking the papal limousine, he hopped on the bus with the other cardinals. That he was giving, papal shoes, and he preferred his other shoes, you know, that were the old broken sandals. And, you know, there's all these examples of where he is trying to say, no, let's go back to a more impoverished faith. And there's power in that poverty. Jesus is teaching something very similar here in the Sermon on the Plain. The Sermon on the Mount is a little different in the way the Beatitudes are. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Jesus here is just saying, blessed are the poor. That's why I actually think these are two different messages that were probably preached on two different occasions. Luke's just emphasizing one over the other. But they both are important to hear. And then Matthew doesn't have woes till the end of his gospel, but Luke includes them here. Woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. And the idea here is there is, again, this pattern in this world. But things aren't right. And if you're going to be a disciple and you're going to be going against the grain, people aren't going to talk well about you. And you're not going to be necessarily successful in this life. You might have hard times and trials and tribulations and persecutions. But remember, you're blessed from the standpoint of the kingdom of God, even though this world might not value any of that. But Jesus is calling his disciples to be different than the people of the world. And how are they to be different? Well, number one is they're to be different in the way that they treat their enemies. They're to love their enemies, to do good to those who hate them. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. This is where we get the concept of turning the other cheek and offering the clothing. If one begs from you, and the other one who takes away your goods, don't demand them back. You know, if somebody steals something, just let them have it. That's kind of different, isn't it, than the way people act in this world? Still acting the same way. You know, if somebody attacks you, you need to hit them back. Sue them. Don't let people treat you that way. You know, go get yourself an attorney. Right? I mean, we have a very litigious society that we live in. We go to war. When somebody hurts us, we take them on. And Jesus is challenging that kind of back and forth, attack, attack, attack. If you love those who love you, well, that's, you know, what benefit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. I want you to be different from the people of this world. I want you to love those who don't love you. I want you to love sinners. I want you to love your enemies. I want you to love people that you would normally hate from a worldly standpoint. People that have hurt your feelings. People that have damaged you and your reputation or stolen from you. Those are the people I want you to love. And, well, you know, can we just skip on to the next part of this? Right?
Well, okay. What? How do you temper that in today's society and not being looked at as walked all over too?
Well, how would you temper that in that society and not look at that as being walked all over?
Right.
It's always being walked all over. From a worldly standpoint. Right?
Right.
Isn't there a certain strength in the fact that you can do that and be okay with it?
Yeah. That's right. You let the Lord sort those kind of things out. I mean, look, this is not an easy teaching at all. He goes on to talk about relationships in terms of forgiveness and hurt. And if a person's wounded you, that you need to forgive them. That if you feel like you've got something that you need to confront in another person's life, that the very first thing you need to do is take a look at all the sin in your life. That's not the way people go about confrontation. We need to have a talk. I got some things I got to work out with you. And we start listing off all the things that they've done wrong and unloading all the hurts that we have against them. Whoever takes the time to sit and go, you know, we need to have a talk and let me tell you all the things that I've really messed up on. Let me list off for you. I'm not going to list off all the things you've done wrong. I'm going to list off all the things I've done wrong. How many talks like that have you had? Not very many, have you? Again, Jesus says, it's one thing to sit and listen to this stuff. It's quite another thing to do it. And if you don't do it, you're not really walking in the kingdom of God. You're just what, like the big crowd that wants to hear it and be healed. But you don't want to manifest it in your life. This is not an easy message. And Jesus knows it's not an easy message.
So this isn't referring to the acts of sinful behavior. This is just referring to our own relationships. Or my example is why we should be take a stand for that homosexual marriage. It's biblically wrong, but should we just turn the cheek and let them do it? That's what I'm trying to address it.
Well, I think we have to think about the way that we respond to people. Yeah, and the way that we interact with people. I mean, if we come across as self-righteous, judgmental people for that particular sin, well then, yeah, we're not following Jesus' teachings. If we're just the self-righteous Pharisees, that's not going to work. On the other hand, I mean, I think all of us are called to repent. And so if you are a member of the body of Christ and you're struggling with sin, yeah, we need to, and it's of a sexual kind, then we need to wrestle with that and deal with that pastorally and accountability wise. You know, part of the challenge of American Christianity is the way that our forefathers set this country up to where we have a very democratic system and we get to set laws by popular vote and that sort of thing, puts Christians in a very challenging situation where we have to vote and make decisions on for larger groups of people beyond just the Christian brothers and sisters in our life. You know, we have to think about what is for the common good and what is for the Christian body and the Christian church. And those sorting out those questions, I don't envy the Supreme Court justices. I mean, I think they ought to uphold marriage as between a man and a woman because I don't think it would be good for the common good of society to allow the breakdown of the nuclear family, which is what I think will happen. But to be perfectly honest with you, it already has been happening. I mean, it's happened in heterosexual relationships with the widespread divorce rate, the devaluation of the marriage bed by young couples, you know, sleeping together outside of the context of wedlock, moving in and cohabitating without any marital vows. Now, I can when I bring these kind of things up, I can bring it up and sound very judgmental, you know. And a lot of the young people that are in a sense living outside of what we might say is God's plan for their life, you know, cohabitating heterosexual couples, you know, when I talk to them though, my tone has to be one of love. And to say, and just as it is with the person struggling with homosexuality, But our tone has to be one of love, from the posture of, this is not God's best for your life. And there's blessing for following God's ways. And the Lord gives us these sort of parameters to protect us, not to harm us. And these are the kinds of message of the good news of a holy life or the righteous life that really doesn't get conveyed very well by Christian society. What often gets the press and makes the news is God hates gay people and, you know, these kind of placards. Unfortunately, we have lost our voice in the public sphere in a winsome and compelling and gracious way. And as a result, you know, it's like what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. The church has lost its saltiness in society. We've lost our light and our salt. And we've put the light under a bushel and we've lost the preservative nature of society. Well, what happens when that happens? Society begins to become more corrupt. And that's not, you know, these are just symptoms. What the Supreme Court's wrestling with today is just a symptom of a much larger problem of erosion of values and ethics and that sort of thing on a society-wide basis. Any kind of sense, though, that, you know, this one thing is the, you know, the bad sign, well, we should have been thinking that back when the economy crashed because of, you know, a lot of lying and over-borrowing and materialistic living. I mean, there's a lot of things we can point to of the breakdown of our society. The problem is our society is broken down. What that means for Christians is we got our work cut out for us. The message of salvation and grace is going to become so much more important now than it ever has been, because people's lives are going to be so broken. The more this society breaks down and the more it departs from God's ways, you know, that only has detrimental consequences for people's lives. There's going to be more and more hurt, more and more fragmentation, more and more people that are broken, hurting, lost, in need. And the message of the gospel is one of hope. It's one of joy and life and restoration and forgiveness and grace. And this is what Jesus is trying to get across in this sermon. Restore the relationships. Build back up the fabrics that have been torn and get people back into a place where they can be whole again. But that isn't going to come from I'm right and you're wrong. No, we have to get the log out of our own eye, see our own sin, repent and do that hard work ourselves, be humble in the way that we approach things. I don't know if that's any of that's helpful. Social commentary. I probably stirred up a hornet's nest. It's not
telling us not to stand against different issues. It's telling us how to stand with the right attitude.
Yeah. Again, I think the new Pope is setting a good example. You know, I think our taking on a spirit of humility and poverty, not trying to use force and power to get across something. You know, the world has its ways of accomplishing things. Lawyers, courts, you know, the sword. And Jesus said, if you live by the sword, you're going to die by the sword. The way that the Christian gospel has always prevailed in people's lives is by speaking the truth in love. When we manifest the Christian life and we speak the truth out of a posture of love, that is what changes people's hearts. It's not going to come by human and earthly power. And Christendom is in a sense dying in the West. And in some ways that's a good thing that it's dying, because Christendom was built by the sword. When Constantine said, all the Roman Empire is going to become Christian, you didn't have a choice of whether you'd be Christian. It was just cultural mandate. Christian life is one where you do it because that's the way you want to live. You desire to follow God, not because you're forced to, but you have to. And let's keep going here, because I think we'll hit some of this. So Jesus, teaches this kind of radical way of life and calls for commitment and action. But then he goes on to demonstrate his teaching in chapter 7, 1 through 50. And one of the calls was to be merciful to enemies. And that's one of the more difficult teachings of Jesus, is to be merciful to enemies. But following this sermon, Jesus actually puts his own words into practice by showing love and concern to a Roman centurion and his servant, and the poor widow's son. Now, this centurion was respected by the Jewish people of that community, and they said, well, he helped us build our synagogue. But the act of mercy shown to this Roman centurion. But the wonderful thing about the centurion is, here he is the symbol of Roman power and control. And the way that he approaches Jesus is through humility. I'm not worthy to have you do anything for me. I'm not even worthy to. But I know that all you have to do, Jesus, is say the word, because you're a man of authority, and that my servant will be healed. And so that's all that happens, is Jesus says the word and the servant's healed. Now, what Luke is doing for us is saying, think about the reversals. Here's this man of great power over these people, this Roman centurion, and yet he humbles himself, and Jesus lifts him up and commends him for his faith. So even though he has the power and authority, it's in his humility as a Gentile, I'm not worthy, that he's exalted. Now then you come to a widow, she has no husband, and then she's lost her only son. Now this is an example of just poverty and grief. And it says Jesus is moved by compassion for her. So we see the responsiveness of both two people, but also the responsiveness of Jesus as the King in the kingdom of God to these two humble estates. One is a poverty of spirit, and the other is just an actual poverty of state. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who are mourn in spirit. Jesus commends both of those kinds of situations. And we should too. This is part of Luke's message. We should too. We should be looking for poverty of spirit and poverty of estate. The kingdom of God is excited about that and responsive to that. But then you have this contrasting episode of unresponsiveness to the kingdom of God. And Jesus says, what should I compare this generation of Pharisees and scribes? And he quotes a popular children's song. And I actually wrote a devotional about this yesterday with the Bible Challenge, which you might have read already. But it's, we played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not weep. The song invites the hearer into a response, but no response is given. That generation was very skeptical of the invitations of God offered through John the Baptist and Jesus. John the Baptist was the one playing the dirge. Repent! The wrath of God is coming, But these Pharisees, it says, they wouldn't be baptized. They wouldn't lament and weep when the dirge was playing. And what Luke says about him is, by doing that, by failing to respond to the kingdom of God when it came, they rejected the purposes of God for themselves. Likewise, Jesus proclaims the good news of forgiveness and restoration of the sinner, and he's eating, and there's a big party for sinners and tax collectors, and they're wagging their fingers and going, look at him, he's eating with tax collectors and sinners. And Jesus compares this to playing the flute. You know, so the Lord plays the flute, and you're not entering into the dance. Well, you know, what are we to make of all of this? You're just not responsive to the kingdom either way. What do you want? You know, a doom and gloom kind of message that calls you to repent? Well, you had that with John, and you didn't respond. What do you want, a loosey-goosey grace message? Well, you had that with me. You know, celebration, restoration for the sinner, grace. And you're not responding to that either. You're just going to sit there with your hard heart and be unresponsive to the kingdom of God? Is that what you're going to do? You're just inconsolable. I mean, you're just unresponsive. What are we to do with you? Jesus is saying to these Pharisees. What are we to do with this generation? They want to sit on the sidelines rather than entering into the play and into the drama, into the game. Just engage the kingdom. Be a part of it. Get excited about it. Do. So I gave a little sidebar here from my devotional that was yesterday. When we have a skeptical and critical spirit, could it very well be that we actually have no faith? Are we so skeptical of being taken in that we actually refuse to enter into the abundant life that God has for us? Skepticism and a critical spirit could really be a mask for our unresponsiveness to God's call on our lives. Remember that in refusing to be baptized, the Pharisees rejected the purposes of God for themselves. Are we humbly responsive to the purposes and call of God, of Jesus, on our life? It's easy to stand on the sidelines and be a critic. And I tell you, in our society, in our day and age, this is the predominant viewpoint, is to be skeptical, critical, and unresponsive to anything that has anything to do with Jesus. I mean, I can't tell you how many times I hear people, well, I just have a problem with organized religion. I have a problem with religious people. Absolutely. That's all that skepticism is a mask for me. I don't want to enter into that. I don't want to be asked to commit to anything. I think you're gonna start putting demands on my life, and I don't want to change. I don't wanna have to sing the dirge. I don't want to dance. And it's interesting, I see people that are new, they come into our church, and you know, here we've got this great music and everything's playing, and you know, it's really people are into it.
No,
they're not. Nope. I'm not doing it.
Yeah.
I mean these people seem very happy, and I'm not gonna be happy. I'm not going to be joy-filled. No way. I'm not entering into this. And they'll sit back in the back or in the corner, and they'll just watch. And I don't know what they're thinking. You know, I don't know what it's going on, but there is something that is blocking people from entering in. And what Jesus is putting his finger on is your heart. You know, what's going on in your heart that's making you not want to enter into the kingdom and be a part of what God's doing? Because it's really great. It's not easy. Yeah, it calls you to tremendous commitment. But it's really wonderful. It's the life worth living. And it's the only answer. It's your salvation. Here's an example of a right response that happens in the next. And it's actually another comparison. But the sinful woman in chapter 7, verse 36. Oh, my battery died. A Bible? Okay. So the woman... one of the Pharisees asks Jesus to eat with him. That's a good start, you know, invite Jesus to your house. That's a good start. So he takes his place at the table, and then a woman of the city who was a sinner, well, she learned that Jesus was reclining at the table of the Pharisee's house, and so she comes and brings an alabaster flask of ointment. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she begins to wet his feet with her tears and wipes them with her hair of head, kissing his feet and anointing them with ointment. Now the Pharisee invited him, saw this. The Pharisee who had invited him saw this, and he says to himself, if this man were a prophet, he'd know what kind of woman this is who's touching him, for she's a sinner. And Jesus answered, said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. This is just a great story. Okay, lay it on me, teacher. Say it, teacher. A certain money lender had two debtors. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon says, well, the one, I suppose, for whom I canceled the bigger debt. And he says, you have judged rightly. And then he turned toward the woman. He says to Simon, you see this woman? I entered your house, and you gave me no water for my feet, but she's wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time that I came in, she's not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she's anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. And he says to her, your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Now that's an incredibly powerful contrast there of this Pharisee who thought, well, I'll invite Jesus over to my house and we'll have dinner with him because he seems to be an important guy, a prophet. But this humble act of this woman really shows the critical spirit and that inability to enter into the kingdom of God and to respond to the call of God. And then the woman's response of just abundant and lavish love for Jesus and doing this kind of embarrassing thing of weeping and putting ointment on his feet. And it's very undignified, the whole thing. Very undignified. But what Jesus is pointing out with this little story to the Pharisee is she understands that she's been forgiven and you don't. And as a result, she is filled with love and you are just a hard-hearted jerk. Right? That's exactly what he's telling them, isn't it? She's filled with love because, yeah, she's a sinner. But she understands that, and she's accepted the grace. But because you are unforgiven, you are unforgiving. You're a hard-hearted jerk because you don't understand the grace of God. That's a very powerful contrast that Luke is setting up all through this section of his gospel. And the heart of what he's wanting to encourage his disciples and followers of us is to be the kind of people that are fishers of men and that do get out there and minister in his name, but do it with the right attitude and heart and spirit and go forth and manifest this humility of character, generosity of spirit, never compromising the truth, absolutely. but always doing it from a posture of grace and love, as one who has received tremendous grace for our life, and ultimately be a people that are sold out for Jesus, who are willing to be undignified in our worship of Him and to lift up His name and His praises, because He is the salvation for this world, not our good ideas or our self-righteousness. Jesus is the salvation for the people of this world. And that's the message that Luke is trying to get across over and over again in his gospel. So why don't we stop there?